think together and follow along as I read. I want you to hear the word of the Lord. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who went out with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground in his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. And Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head, and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out of this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the morning in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put you out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word to us. For this passage particularly, we ask that we would have ears to hear, that your Spirit would be at work both in our minds and hearts to give us understanding and how it is that we can apply ourselves to this great word. Help me, O Lord, as I speak, to be clear, to raise up the goodness and the greatness of the Lord, and that together we would exalt in you for what it is that you have done. And it is to you that all glory goes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do see me. Now, some of you may have noticed that there are some similarities between this chapter and chapter 24. They're very noticeable, certainly in the broadest sense. The basic structure of the chapter is similar. There are similar encounters between David and Saul, where particularly David has the ability to kill Saul and refrains from doing so. And there's other similarities that we can see. But the differences are also great and probably greater, and just as a note, we would not want to see these two chapters as simply one chapter given over into two different stories, I don't think. In the chapter 26, particularly, that's our chapter before us, there are no explicit statements regarding David's future. In the past, Saul would have acknowledged something particular about David's future. Here, it just ends with a blessing, and they simply go their separate ways. There's also an emphasis on one important piece of weaponry, and that is the spear. And that spear, I don't know how much you pay attention in reading or following along, but that spear makes an appearance in every part of the chapter, except for just the first five verses, it's the introduction to it. Otherwise, the spear makes its way through the whole of it. And the spear is significant, and I'll show you this in a minute, but the spear is significant, and it's significant for this reason. It seems to be a sign of both the impotency of Saul and his reign, and the potency of David and his upcoming reign. We could say it a different way. We could say that basically, at this point, Saul is without any kind of protection. And that David certainly realizes and sees that he has not only the upper hand, but that things will work out favorably to him. In fact, I'm going to try to make the case here that I think that the spear is going to serve as a sign for us, for David and for Saul and for everyone who reads it. And that sign is, as we would understand signs, it's a very physical and plain token that alludes to or speaks to a greater reality, and in this case, it's to the power and the might of David and to the lack of those things for Saul. And so it's going to act as confirmation or assurance to David that he will eventually, at some point, and probably soon, obtain the kingdom. And we want to remember that we are not without signs in the New Testament, that God does this for his people to grant to them not only assurance and confirmation, but to explain to them plainly what it means for him to work on their behalf to save them. That is the purpose of our signs, that is the purpose of this sign before us. So, firstly, let's just consider for a moment God's token of encouragement to David. We can see it negatively too, but for our purposes, let's see it as God's token of encouragement for David. Now, in these first five verses, we have the setting. And I don't know any Ziphites currently, but apparently they really just had it in for David. Because you probably have heard their name at least one other time, and that was in chapter 24, where they were busy betraying David as they are here. So whatever deal they made with Saul or the devil or whoever they made a deal with, David was high on their list to betray, and this is now the second time that they've done it, and in 23:19 they do it the first time. We have to remember that Saul comes along with his 3,000 again, David still with his meager 600. But now we also learn something new in the setting, and that is we learn that David has spies. Before, we saw that only Saul seemed to have them, he seemed to know at least generally David's movements and knew where he was heading and would comment in that way. Here we learn that David now has some spies and learns of Saul's coming and the encampment and where Saul will be sleeping and those kinds of things. So he learns of these things, and what the text does not tell us, and I will not speculate about what it does not say, but I will simply say that somewhere in the time between when Saul arrives and David goes out in the darkness of night, or maybe when he says the plan to his men, that he comes up with the idea that he would want to go into the camp and he would want to do something. Now, I think that what he's done is he has said, I will take this spear and this jug. Now, I speculate on that part only from the case that the scriptures tell us that he knows particularly where Saul is sleeping, where he lies down, who is next to him, and what is there. So he knows those things, and from there we simply get the result, which is the plan. Why or where this comes from, we don't know. If I were to speculate, this seems like something maybe that the Lord has led him to do in a particular way that he would be specific to take these two particular items and then to have this conversation. It seems to work out on the back end that he has premeditated what he's about to do. But that would be speculation. We don't know it from the text itself. So the important part of the setting is to know where Saul is sleeping and then who is around him. There's no mention of Saul's spear yet, but we'll get to that in a moment. We have the beginning of, if you will, in our narrative, our story, the beginning moment of conflict, which you might think would be Saul coming and surrounding David as he's done in the past. But I think the beginning of the conflict is with David and Abishai. Now, these names and these people sometimes only get a passing mention. This guy, let me put it this way. We have here an early glimpse into a mighty man. Alright, this guy should not go unnoticed, nor should he be forgotten. And I think, again, at least implicitly, we get an understanding of, as the events unfold, Abishai is going to be extremely disappointed. Why? Well, he's the son of Zeruiah. You learn this in the text. He's a brother to Joab and Asahel. Asahel is an extremely fast runner and has some dealings with Abner later on, including meaning his demise. And so Abishai and Abner were entangled later down the road once David's king. But Abishai, according to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 18, was the leader of David's mighty 30 men. So there were the 3, and then there were the 30. So 23:19, 2 Samuel tells us, Abishai wielded a spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the 3. Now this happens over his lifetime, and we're being told about it at the end of the reign of David. But you can see that as he's saying, David is saying, hey, who wants to have a sneak attack over into Saul's camp? That this guy would be the guy going, pick me, pick me, pick me. Because later on, he's going to be the guy that will wield mighty warrior status in David's men. So he's cutting his teeth now on how it is to be a mighty warrior. So I'm thinking Abishai, I expected, you know, the commander of David. In fact, he says that. A good warrior, I will just take his spear and with one thrust, I'm not going to make it bloody and messy and nasty, one thrust, I will put it through Saul, he will be dead, your problems are over. Isn't this the will of the Lord? We get this occasion, folks, God's will. It's so clear and it's perfectly understood for us. And it's not God's will. In fact, it's the complete opposite of God's will. I know here I'll ruffle your feathers a little bit just because, but it's very popular to have peace when we know the will of the Lord. And as I keep saying, I can't really find any narratives that drive us to that conclusion. If David were at peace, which he could be, that's what Abishai puts before him. You know what? Let me do it. You don't have to do it. I'll be the guy. I take the spear, thrust it through. Your enemy's dead. Problem solved. Isn't God's will just wonderful, friends? Aren't you at peace, David? apart from that peace, you can't take the Lord's anointing. Even this guy, he's going to die. And God will ascend me to the throne in the proper manner, but until that day when he either dies of old age, or he dies in battle, or he dies in some other way, we will be patient and we will wait for the Lord's timing to open that throne. That's the first part of the conflict. David passes this test, and he passes it well. And he gives us this little theological wording to tell us that it is a man is not guiltless who kills the Lord's anointed. And we can take that and we can spend the rest of our time going to string that out all the way through the scriptures, including the killing of Saul later when he doesn't die by the guy who reports his hand, but the guy thinks he's doing David a favor and boasts, yeah, I'm the guy that killed him. And David says, good, let's put him to death. You don't touch the Lord's anointing. He's very clear about that. He follows that principle the whole way through, but we get this as well with Christ, that those who put Christ to death, the Lord's anointed, would not be held guiltless. From Peter's perspective in chapter 2 of Acts, he calls the Jewish people at that time to repent for putting Christ to death. We acknowledge readily that the Romans and Pilate and these guys are full of guilt for putting an innocent man to death. It is a sin to put the Lord's anointed to death. You can get that a little bit in the Exodus, where the Lord refers to his whole people, Israel, as his anointed, and that they were to, that no nation was to touch the Lord's anointed. So this is the principle that runs through the scriptures, and it's one that David readily acknowledges and passes. The second part of the conflict is David and Abner. He calls out as he crosses the gulf and he's on the other side and he's calling out to Abner, the bodyguard par excellence. He's the man. That's what David kind of says. You're the man, Abner. You're the guy. You're the head of the king's bodyguard. You're the head of the army. You're the guy that is lying next to the Lord's anointed and you didn't do your job. Notice what's missing, Abner. That spear and that water and jerk. David does call out Abner though, but he also broadens it. The you, which obviously in our English text does not reflect this, but he's you, Abner, and then he's you, y'all. You know, like you whole lot of you, 3,000 people, that I was able to just walk right into your camp and take the king's spear and water jerk. But he calls out the spear particularly, I think, for this reason. And he calls it out because we have actually a half dozen references, roughly, to Saul and his spear. In two different times, in 1 Samuel 18 and 19, he attempts to kill David. It's right by his side. He takes it, he thrusts it, and David throws it. In chapter 20, he hurls it at his own son, Saul, Jonathan. The spear was a symbol for Saul of his authority, and his very awful way of wielding that authority, which was to take it and strike friends and family. Or at least intend to do that. And in chapter 22, verse 6, we see him sitting under the tamarisk tree, waiting for some information. And it notes for us that he is sitting with his spear next to him. In chapter 24, like we have in chapter 26 here, David takes something from Saul. In chapter 24, he cuts that piece of the robe, which we noted that possibly it signified the tearing away or the cutting away of the kingdom. Samuel had noted that a while ago, and David does this, and he feels guilt and remorse for it, and it's probably for that reason. Here in chapter 26, he takes Saul's spear, which is more symbolic of Saul's power and his authority. And we want to note that this is not the second time in Saul's most vulnerable times. The first time when he's using the bathroom. The second time when he is sound asleep. When he is most vulnerable, he has no protection. Generally, we want to do that in an opposite way, right? We want to think that in our most vulnerable times, we want to have the most amount of protection. He had 3,000 men around him. You would think that that would be enough to sleep soundly. Saul is completely defenseless. And this is, I think, the point of David taking the spear. this thing that he thrust at him a couple of times, that this power that you think you're wielding, this authority that you think you have, you don't have it. You, Saul, are defenseless and, if you will, powerless. And so taking it as a sign is to say that his power and authority are gone. But to David, it's a sign of encouragement. It's a token of God's assurance that, yes, you will ascend the throne. You will have the power and the authority. And so in the final conversation, that last part of the passage, David and Saul speak, for at least Scripture's purposes, the last time. This is their last face-to-face meeting that, at least again, that we know of. From here, David goes to the Philistines. Saul goes to the witch. And then he goes to fight the Philistines and dies. And that's the way the book rounds itself out. David and Saul going in different directions. And in his conversation with Saul, or in his monologue with Saul, David begins to tie up these ongoing themes of his wilderness wanderings. The first thing he mentions is that once more he is innocent and that Saul is guilty by desiring to kill David. So we sort of have this theological assessment. I have your symbol and sign of authority and power. And it's stuck over here next to me. You're defenseless and, if you will, powerless. And I'm going to explain to you why this is the case. You are this way because I am not the one, David speaking, the one who has sinned. You have sinned. In fact, David also emphasizes the fact not only has he not sinned, but he has been obedient. And then the last thing he says is, and the Lord rewards obedience and faithfulness. Now, that's a two-edged sword, if you will. It is the first edge is David is saying, I'm obedient and faithful, the Lord will reward me. You, Saul, have been disobedient and unfaithful, and the Lord will not reward you, he will punish you. But David also says that their constant chasing of him is driving him out from the presence of the Lord. That is, the land of Israel where it's tied, the Lord's presence is tied into the tabernacle where the Lord dwells. We see this, for example, in Psalm 11:4, that this is the place, this tabernacle, is the place where the Lord judges from and rules from and rewards from. It is from his holy temple. Psalm 65:4, there's a blessing on those who choose to live near its gates. Presence of the Lord. And David is saying, you're actually driving me to be out of the Lord's presence and to be an idolater. Now he's saying this hyperbolically. He's not saying he's becoming one, but he's saying that when I'm going to leave the presence of the Lord, you're going to force me to worship other gods. You're sinning by driving me out of the Lord's presence. You're causing me to stumble. That's why your spear is stuck next to me and not next to you. David understands what it means to be the anointed one of God. He understands what that means. Saul does not understand what it means to be the anointed one. David understands that even Saul's life as one who's anointed is precious. But David understands his own life as precious in the sight of the Lord, because he's one of the Lord's. And to just willy-nilly want to take his life is a sin. So we have this culminating chapter of, here's Saul, why God's wrath will be upon you. Here's why authority and power have been taken away from you. You have lived your life as God's anointed, but you have sinned continuously in his sight. By, among other things, coming after the other at this time of the Lord's anointed. And so in a kind of a fit of humiliation, Saul has to send a young man, that's what David says, send some, you know, one of the young warriors over and fetch your spear and jump. And so he has to have somebody do his bidding for him to go over and get it. It's kind of overlapped. But I want us to see that this idea here of tokens of confirmation or assurance, this is something that the Lord gives to his people even today. That it wasn't simply for the sake of understanding that David was become king, but it's also for our own sake. We look for signs all the time. Now I'm going to frame it this way, that God gives tokens of encouragement to his own people. We're going to call them sacraments. We look for signs everywhere. And I recently had a conversation, very, very recently, with someone about this issue, but I've lived within the evangelical Christianity long enough to know that we look for signs. We want confirmations of everything. And, you know, we look for signs everywhere. So some way that we can have confirmation for us. And I say often that we don't get those. We get the privilege of reading the scripture and seeing how the Lord confirmed it to David time and time again, small and minute matters in his own life. But that we don't have that same kind of confirmation in our own lives. My proposition to you all is that God gives to us wisdom to take what his word says to us, and by virtue of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom, to then act accordingly to the way God has commanded us to live. And I know this again, shakes folks, with lots and lots of leeway within the decisions that we make. We mentioned that this morning in Sunday school when we were talking about the Ten Commandments, and I mentioned to you that they were general commands with a lot of specific ways to have them mean something. We gave the examples. You just have to look at the larger catechism where it's the general command of we use that you should not perjure yourself, that you should not bear false witness. That is specifically given to us in terms of a legal idea, but that the scriptures themselves tell us the meaning of this is much broader than simply the legal idea of perjuring yourself in court, but that it has to do with your own truthfulness and your own not lying, and there's all these different ways to think about that, including slander and other things. And so for us, we recognize that we don't always get the confirmation on all of the small decisions that we want to make in life. When I say small, that is all of the things that we see confirmation of in the Old Testament, like the David having obtained the sign of this authority. We don't see those here because we have other ways of understanding that. But God gives to us signs, particularly regarding his work of salvation. And he gives to us, as we understand, too, baptism and the Lord's Supper. He gives us these two things as signs of what it is that he has done for us. So that's the sign part. We see in each of them the act of salvation given. Right? We don't confuse the sign with the seal, that is, the meaning as it's applied to us. We don't confuse those, but we do recognize that within the sign itself, it tells us something. It speaks of a greater reality. We understand, like the simplicity of the spear in its understanding that it means authority or power. You know, that is, here's how I can wield my power. We see Saul doing it by, you know, wailing at people. This is how I'm going to wield my authority by, you know, pinning you to the wall, something like that. We see in us that the water for baptism and the bread and the wine for the Lord's Supper, that these are simple things. These are sensible things, sensible in the sense that we understand them with our senses, not sensible, logical, but sensible that they appeal to our senses. So we feel the water, we taste the bread, we taste the wine, that kind of thing. That's the same thing. And you can imagine the reality of David standing there. He has this spear stuck in the ground next to him. Maybe he's leaning on it. You know, I don't want to put a sin into David's life, but taunting a little bit. Hey, Abner, guess what I got here? This thing right here. It used to be over there. You know, so it's sensible in the sense that he can hang on to it. He can say, look, here it is. This wielding of authority is now here. And that's what we receive from the Lord in terms of our salvation. We also call them the means of grace that he gives to us. That is, that Christ blesses these things. The Spirit works through them. So that, as we said, this is the way the Shorter Catechism number 91 says it, they become to us effectual means of salvation. That is, that Christ himself, by his Spirit, is working in them. That's not magic. But we understand that when we eat the bread, when we drink the cup, when we have a baptism, that it is portraying to us Christ. The washing of our sins, the death, the piercing of his body, and the pouring out of his blood. And God promises. He promises to be with us. And we see that he actually is, because we receive him by faith. That's the only way that we can receive him. We receive him by faith. And by that, he works in us. By our eating and drinking, by the water being poured on us. And so we have these outward, visible indicators, tangible tokens of something else. And in this case, for us, it's of God's covenantal promise. Now again, we can link this with what David has. God had promised to David the throne. And in all of these tests that we saw that David had to go through, that he was given bits of confirmation and assurance that it was so. But it wasn't only verbally. See, and this is what we do when we say that these things are sensible and tangible tokens of something. They are to the promises that God speaks to us. God promised the throne to David. And in order to understand that, he had Samuel pour oil on him. That's very tangible. He bent down his head and shoulders. But along the way, David is also getting confirmation that he's flitting about the wilderness trying to stay a step ahead of Saul. By getting a piece of his robe. By Abigail blessing him with an abundance of food. By him having Saul's spear at his side. These were bits of confirmation that the Lord provided for him in tangible ways that said, I am with you. The promise that I made to you is real and valid, and I will make it come to pass. And as at least David acknowledges in our passage, it doesn't come to pass in the timing that he wants to be and in the way that he wants to be, but he knows that if he trusts God, in our faith, that it will come to pass in due time. And this is what we understand with our own understanding of the signs. Because oftentimes we want the fullness of everything to our salvation to come immediately, and it doesn't. We have to walk by faith from the moment we profess our faith until the moment that we step beyond the veil, until that moment when we take our last breath, short of the Lord coming back, all of us will pass beyond the veil. We'll be passing. We'll die. And that could be a horrifying thought. Some of us are young enough, we hope that it's not soon. But that's not my point so much as that. It is to say that we don't get the immediate glorified body and sinless life. Which is what we all want. At least I hope that's what we all want. We all want the beatific vision to see the Lord face to face. We all want a perfectly good body that's not going to break down like ours are breaking down. And we all want to live without the sin that comes along with living in this life. My sin and your sin. My own sin is that I'm irritated that you sin. Because sometimes it gets me. But truth be told, you can smile. Truth be told, my sin should be irritating to me too. But irritating in a couple of ways. At least one way should be that I still am sinning. And so I have this, you're forgiven. That's what Paul writes that in Colossians. You notice that? This is the way you once walked. So stop doing them. He holds a pigeon out for us. You used to be full-on idolaters. Now you're not, but when you're coveting, you're going back to that idolatry stuff. So we have this tension that we walk in which we can begin to doubt the promises of God. You said that I would be fully glorified, and I'm not. Look, this isn't glory, folks. You said that I would be sinless. And so our faith wavers. We doubt. And I know that maybe you're putting on the tough guy act right now, but I know that in the moments of quiet and solitude that we have moments of doubt. Am I really God's person? His son? His daughter? Are my sins really forgiven? Is this so? I don't feel like it. It doesn't always seem like it. Why do I stumble again? For our purposes, for his purposes, to confirm to us not only the promises that come forward every Sunday morning and evening, not only the promises that God will save you, then we also have these tokens. Particularly for our purposes, we take the Lord's Supper week after week, but we have baptisms as well. We do this as the means of grace to say, let's portray to you in tangible or sensible signs. This is what God has promised. Your sins are really washed. Because Christ was really crucified. We hold on to that by faith, but we get a taste there's left. Oh, this is what he was doing at that last time. He was saying to us, I'm going to the cross. Here's a tangible reminder. Do this. He gives us a command. Do this in remembrance. So we should receive the same kind of encouragement and the same affirmation of faith as we participate in most of us have been baptized. And as we profess faith, then we've seen the actual work of the Spirit then tied backwards to the sign itself. That we've been washed. We're talking about that tonight. The work of the Holy Spirit to wash us. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we should also be encouraged and affirmed in our faith. He was not there yet. But we have a regular reminder. And so we should, and I'm just going to conclude this way, that we should have, as David is exhibiting in this passage, and as he points forward to a time of New Testament believers, a patient faith. We've received some or some aspect of the benefits of the cross. But not all of them. We haven't been fully glorified. Etc. And some will come when this life is through, we will be completely perfect. Some will come at the resurrection, we will be glorified and one, and our perfect souls will be reunited. But we can't have it all right now. But we need faith, patient faith until that day. We should also be encouraged in our faith. That this is when, particularly for our purposes of taking the Lord's Supper, but seeing it in the sign of baptism as well. We should also be encouraged in our faith. What is signified in each of the sacraments to bring us joy? We've been washed. We've been regenerated. We've been made clean. We once were dark and now we're light. We once were icky and now we're not. The Spirit is at work as we eat and drink in us, as we receive by faith to bring to us God's grace where we can rejoice and exalt in this is what God has done for us, not only by promise, but by signs now. We are His. He is ours. The fulfillment of that covenant promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to us in 1 Samuel. We thank you that it has pointed us to your work of salvation through Christ, and we thank you that you have given to us, as you did in your Testament signs, that we may participate in them, and like David, have our faith bolstered, confirmed, and assured. Thank you for doing this for us, for meeting us at our point of need. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to remain strong and faithful.